Well, if you're anything like me, you might look around a world today that was unrecognizable only a short 7 months ago. You might look around at a world of chaos, and maybe you worry about the future. Maybe you have anxiety about the present. Maybe you're confused and uncertain about where everything is going and what's all going to come out of it. An ongoing global pandemic holds the world hostage amid a storm of opinions, information, and authorities that often contradict and change direction minute to minute, and so it's hard to know who to believe. The pandemic has devastated entire economies. People have lost jobs and businesses, and we won't know the full extent of the damage for some time. Peaceful protests that seek to find needed change and love and equality for all people are contrasted against violent riots, which leave entire city blocks burned and people dead. Issues of corruption and racism that have bubbled under the surface for some time are being rightly addressed, but are boiling over in some confusing and worrying ways. Our closest neighbors in the U.S. are essentially at war with themselves, and this spills over into our lives and our thoughts. And the media fuels fear and panic and hate in exchange for ratings and the advance of their specific ideology, inciting everyone to blame everyone else for the ills of society. And our world is more polarized than ever, and it doesn't look like there's an end in sight. Even the church is increasingly pressured to change its stance, to compromise on who God is, what it means to be a Christian, and what we believe. The very mention of God is met with derision and anger in many public squares, for it's wrong to even voice our beliefs unless they match the beliefs that are being pushed and voiced towards us in popular society. It's okay to be a Christian as long as you don't believe the Bible or believe anything the church has taught for thousands of years. It's okay to be a Christian as long as you don't preach the gospel and as long as you agree with everything the world says. And if you don't, be prepared to be silenced or worse. And yet the truth for many others in the different parts of the world is even more shocking. Every day, 8 Christians worldwide are killed because of their faith. Every week, 182 churches or Christian buildings are attacked. And every month, 309 Christians are imprisoned unjustly. In Nigeria alone, 350 Christians were massacred in the first 2 months of 2020. And as of the middle of May, that number has swelled to over 600 people. More than 11,500 Christians have been murdered since June 2015. 4 to 5 million Christians are displaced. And in that time period, 2,000 churches have been destroyed. So much for living their best life now. And yet there isn't even a whisper of this in the mainstream media. So forgive me if I'm feeling a little overwhelmed, a little unsteady, a little anxious. Forgive me if I struggle to put into words my reaction to things I'm seeing in the world. And all this drives me to a question, a desperate plea for something secure, for something solid, for something true and unchanging. Where is our refuge? Where can we go that gives us a firm foundation upon which to stand, that gives us security and confidence, which tells us the truth and which has the power to overcome? Well, the Sunday school answer is Jesus, as it often is. And as it often is, the Sunday school answer is correct. But let's be honest. In a lot of ways, it's not all that satisfying. For why is Jesus the answer? How is he our refuge and fortress? How can we have trust? And how can we stand confident? How does Jesus overcome such confusion and evil? How can he overcome the enemies which stand against his people? Enemies which are not flesh and blood, but are unseen and powerful and hold people captive to hatred, chaos, and anger. Well, this morning we're going to narrow down into just a couple verses because I believe they communicate to us some truths that we need to hear this morning. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 10 in our continuing series in Ephesians. And this is what it says. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And this is a bit of confusing scripture. And not only because there are some interesting things here with Paul's use of the Old Testament, but also because it just seems weird. But as one Bible teacher says, if it's weird, it's important. So instead of glossing over these verses and focusing on the more well-known verses that come next in this section, we're gonna stop here and we're going to camp here for a little bit. And some of this is pretty straightforward, right? Paul is talking about Jesus here, and so the first line, when he ascended, is referring to Jesus' ascension to heaven after his death and resurrection. Paul reinforces that in verses 9 and 10, telling us that the one who ascended also descended, that his ascension was a return to where he had come from. He had descended to earth in the incarnation, the Christmas story, and then he ascended to return to his throne in heaven. Paul's reference to ascending higher than all the heavens is a saying that means Jesus ascended to the highest point in the universe, the place of preeminence, to the top of the heap, the pinnacle, if you will. The confusion begins to happen when we look closely at verse 8, where Paul quotes from the Old Testament, specifically Psalm 68, verse 18. So let's take a quick look at that verse and what it says. And it says this, "When you ascended on high, you took many captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there." Now in the psalm, it's easy to see that the writer is referring to Yahweh. And Paul takes this and applies it to Jesus. And the point is clear. Jesus is the visible Yahweh, God in human form, who descended and ascended. What's not so clear is why Paul changes the quote from receiving gifts from people to gave gifts to his people. Did Paul misquote it? Did he just get it wrong here? Was he trying to just remember it off the top of his head and he couldn't remember it right? Did he make a mistake? Well, no, he didn't. And what he did do, and this is backed up by Jewish scholarship, this is backed up by the common reading of this psalm in the first century. So what he did do is appropriate the full meaning and message of the psalm in order to make his point. See, often we read this verse and we see captives. We see the word captives, and right away our mind goes to humans. To people who are captive to sin, those of whom Jesus says, "I have come to set the captive free." But that isn't the way this verse is to be understood. This is not talking about a rescue mission, but a conquest, a military victory. In those times, Paul's readers would have understood that in war, the victor would plunder the losers. And the victorious king would then parade that plunder, both people and possessions, in a procession back to his throne room. And from there would then distribute the plunder among his people. You've seen this in movies when the conquering king returns to fanfare and celebration with all the riches of the enemies in tow. And the gifts are like those gifts that were given to the Israelites as they leave Egypt. So remember back in the Exodus, as the Israelites leave Egypt, they plunder the Egyptians. And the Egyptians are giving them stuff and go, go, go. And the Egyptians are giving them things to get out of there. And in essence, they plunder Egypt. So this is why Paul can make the change. For the psalm he is quoting from has in it the understanding of both receiving and giving gifts after a conquest. In verse 12 of Psalm 68, it says, "The women at home divide the spoil." So the king receives all the gifts, and then he distributes all the gifts to his people. So then what victory is Paul referencing here? Well, in order to understand that, we need to take a closer look at Psalm 68. And this is where we will find our point for today. And this is where we're going to find our strength and our assurance. Because Psalm 68 is a conquest psalm about Yahweh triumphing over his enemies. The rebellious spiritual forces that oppose God and his plan for creation. And in Paul's application of it to Jesus, we are reminded that we can trust in his strength. For he is a great and mighty warrior who is victorious over chaos and evil. I'm not going to read the entirety of Psalm 68. That's your homework for this week. Grab Psalm 68, read it. Read it a couple times over, maybe. Get to know it well. There'll be a test next week. I'm just going to read a few verses. "Mount Bashan, majestic mountain. Mount Bashan, rugged mountain. Why gaze in envy, you rugged mountain? At the mountain where God chooses to reign, where the Lord himself will dwell forever. The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. When you ascended on high, you took many captives. You received gifts from people and from the rebellious, that you, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there. Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. Surely God will crush the heads of his enemies, the hairy crowns of those who go on in their sins. The Lord says, I will bring them from Bashan. I will bring them from the depths of the sea, that your feet may wade in the blood of your foes, while the tongues of your dogs have their share. That is intense stuff. And it tells us who the victory is over. It is over this personification of Mount Bashan. And it's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle between good and evil, between the mountain of God, Sinai, and then Zion, the holy mountain, and the mountain of Bashan, which is the unholy mountain. So what's Bashan got to do with it? What's Bashan but just another mountain? The key to this conquest is understanding Bashan and what it represented in Paul's mind and the mind of his readers. Bashan figured prominently in first century Jewish thought as a bad place. In fact, it was the worst place. Bashan was known as the gateway to the underworld and the realm of the dead. The place of the serpent. Outside of the Bible, it was known as the place of the serpent. Or to use a New Testament phrase, the gates of hell. Dr. Michael Heiser says, simply put, if you wanted to conjure up images of the demonic and death, you'd refer to Bashan. It's like if we wanted to conjure up images of gambling and debauchery, we would refer to which city? Las Vegas, right? The city of sin. This is the same concept. So here's the picture Paul's painting. That Jesus, the visible Yahweh, is the one who has defeated the forces of darkness, who has taken them captive, Colossians 2:15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross, and plundered them, and in doing so he has armed his people, the church, with the necessary gifts for them to fight the battle and overcome. Take a look at Psalm 22 quickly. This is a psalm which is messianic and prophesies the crucifixion. This is the psalm which includes Jesus' words on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in verse 12 of this psalm, what do we find? This is what it says. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. As Jesus hangs on the cross, his enemies celebrate what they think is their triumph, but they don't know it's their defeat. Think of the scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Aslan gives himself up to die, and all the enemies of light, all the hosts of evil, surround him and celebrate unwittingly. This is the scene happening on the cross, and all the host of Bashan is there. Our church has been guilty, not just our church, the church has been guilty of watering down the picture of Jesus found in the Bible. Too often and for too long, we have presented Jesus as soft, unthreatening, and weak. The precious moments Jesus, the Sunday school Jesus. But that's not the picture of Jesus in the scriptures. Of course, Jesus is gentle and lowly. He is humble and kind. But he is also a mighty warrior, a fierce fighter for his people of whom there is no equal in power. He is the one before whom the whole earth shakes, before whom the mountains tremble and the sea obeys, whose enemies melt like wax and blow away like smoke. He is the one who rides the clouds and crushes the heads of his enemies, who thunders with a mighty voice, who is awesome in power and in strength. This is far from the doe-eyed, soft-edged picture of Jesus that's been presented far too often. That Jesus who has no real power and no real strength, but the Jesus of the scriptures, the visible Yahweh who came in human form, will never be defeated. And the church will never be defeated. While we may be hard-pressed on every side, we will not be crushed. We may be perplexed, but we will not be in despair. We may be persecuted, but we will not be abandoned. We may be struck down, but we will not be destroyed. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus makes the declaration to Peter that he will build his church. He says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Jesus made this bold statement in Caesarea, in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is a town that stands, that stood at the base of a great mountain. Any idea what mountain that is? You might have guessed it. Mount Bashan. Jesus stood at the door to the place of the dead. He stood on the threshold of the house of his enemies, and he threw down the gauntlet, and he declared that he will prevail, that he will conquer, that he is the great warrior who will destroy the inhabitants of Bashan and all the forces of evil and darkness, and he will raise up his victorious church that will never, ever be defeated. Friends, get rid of the precious moments Jesus out of your head and see him as he is, the king who fights for his people, the Lord who is not only father to the fatherless and sets the lonely in families, but is also the God of angel armies, who is also the God of wonders, who has not, is not, and will not be defeated. You may feel like everything is in chaos right now, that the world is spinning out of control and there is nowhere to turn for strength and security. But let me suggest that's only because we have bowed down at the altar of comfort and prosperity instead of taking up our cross and joining the battle. In so many ways, we're so much like the Israelites coming out of Egypt. We have wandered from trusting God, and we yearn for meat and bread and fish and cucumbers and melons in our pots like we had back in Egypt, instead of trusting in his presence and the blessing of the Lord. We have our eyes too much on the things of this world, on the shiny baubles and the fun toys. But no matter how good things get in this world, it's all Egypt. There will never be enough gold chains, never enough fine linens, praise, adoration, or anything else to satisfy the yearning that God has placed in us. Only his presence in the land of promise will satisfy his people. Strap on your armor, church. Go to war against darkness and evil. Fight for the oppressed. Take care of the widow and the orphan. Bring light and truth, love, mercy, and justice, and trust in his power to bring you through. For we fight a war not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil, those same forces who Jesus has conquered and plundered. And now, after his conquest and his ascension on high, we are given gifts to build up the church, to fight the good fight, to contend for the souls of our friends and family and neighbors in the name of Jesus Christ and his gospel, which is the power of salvation for all those who hear and respond, because he and he alone is mighty to save. Now, how do we do that? How do we go to battle? How do we fight this battle? Well, it's not all kinds of mystical, goofy stuff. Jesus has given us our marching orders. He's given us gifts to build up the church. And then he tells us what in Matthew 28, go out and make disciples of all nations. This is how we fight the battle. We go out and we make disciples of all nations. Everyone is to do this. Everyone in the church is to do this. Imagine what change would come if each one of us discipled one person this year. Just one person. We shared the gospel with them, we led them to the Lord, and then grew them in their faith and discipled them. Each of us, just one. This is how we fight the battles. Spiritual warfare is not some mystical thing, but it's every day getting up, carrying our cross, pushing back the lies of the world by bringing the truth of God to bear on every situation. Pushing back the forces of darkness, pushing back the darkness by bringing light into every situation. And in the end, we can trust God to overcome. We started with the Sunday school answer of Jesus and asked, how does he overcome? Why can we trust him? And why is he the answer? Simply put, this world is fleeting. It is broken in sin, and it's plunged in darkness, and we need a Savior. And there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. There is no other one before which all will bend their knee and proclaim his rule. He is the mighty warrior who tamed the chaos and brought order. He is the mighty warrior who battled the gods of Egypt and brought out his people. He is the mighty warrior who defeated the enemies of Bashan. He is the mighty warrior who returned and set up his kingdom. He is the mighty warrior who fights your battles for you today. Yes, there is uncertainty in the world. Yes, there is chaos in the world. Yes, there is evil. And yes, it may come to your doorstep sooner than you realize. But Christians, stand firm. Go back to Psalm 68. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Let me say that again. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Awesome is the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Amen.